Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 9. Old Testament book, 1 Kings chapter 9. When you come to a Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, you will find the books of 1st, 2nd Samuel is actually composed as one book. 1st and 2nd Kings is also one book. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles is also one book. So in the Hebrew Bible, they do not have 39 books of the Old Testament like we do in our English version, is because they combine their books together to form one huge volume. You may not know that, but Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings form three books in their Bibles, while for us it's six. 1 Kings chapter 9, allow me to read the first nine verses. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. So this is the second time God comes to him, when his palace is done, the temple is finished, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. And you got to read 1 Kings 8 to get the gist of that prayer. And thy supplication that thou hast made before me, I have hallowed this house. Now this is Solomon's temple. It's brand spanking new. And God says, I have blessed and I have sanctified and separated this house, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. Well, beloved, the temple hasn't been standing since AD 70. So forever, within its context, must mean something totally different than what we give it. Unless, according to Paul, we are that temple. And so the forever has continued. Only versus the Spirit of God being housed in a building of stone, God's Spirit is housed in the hearts of flesh. Now you put that in your theological cap and you chew that for a while. To put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. Well, is not the heart and mind of God perpetually towards his body, the New Testament church? I would kind of think so. And if, circle it, if, this is a condition. This is not an unconditional open check for Solomon to live any way he wants to, and God is just going to shower him blessing upon blessing, even when his fist is clenched in the face of Almighty God, as opposed how some teach today. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart, underline the key, integrity of heart, and in uprightness, underline uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Now look at verses 4, beloved. That is a conditional promise. That is a promise on God's part to King Solomon, provided that Solomon kept his end of that arrangement. What does verse 5 say? Underline, then. You underline the if in verse 4. If such and such, then this will occur. Then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Were they not in exile for 70 years? There was a 70-year break in that forever. There was no king sitting on any throne in Jerusalem in those 70 years. And there's been no king sitting on that throne since AD 70 on earth. So forever must have a very unique biblical understanding and context. Unless we take Jesus as the risen king, a descendant of David, as part of that forever and perpetual covenant. And you and I, as the New Testament temple, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. The house that Jesus is building, Hebrews chapter 3. Then maybe that forever and that perpetualness has been going on in a spiritual realm versus an earthly realm. But if, circle if, but if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye and your children, not just Solomon, but everyone else who would follow in your place, to include Hezekiah, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. And is that not the history you find in the Old Testament being played out? In the books of what? Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles? Then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. So, beloved, once again, you hear people today bird chirping. They're so heavy in the New Testament, which is fine, but they are so ignorant of what you find in the Old Testament, and that's why your pastor is going to force you and I to go through portions of the Old Testament to get the proper balance. This is not, as some people teach, an unconditional carte blanche covenant where Israel could do anything she wished to do, live in open rebellion, live in open sin, and God was just obligated to open the floodgates of heaven and pour them out a blessing. If anyone can show me to the contrary, this pastor will sit down. I'm reading to you God's word. Not the conservative evangelicals who apparently don't read much of their Bibles. This is an unconditional covenant. Verses 7, God says, I will cut you off out of the land which I have given them. And this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. That happened in 586 BC, and it happened again in AD 70 in the month of September of that year. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house, which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? Notice what the surrounding pagans were going to be asking a question. They would hiss at God's people. Look what God has done to his people. Look what God has done to this house, this beautiful house, raised to the ground. And they shall answer, look at verse 9, because they, underline, forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this, underline, evil. Remember that verse I gave to you here shortly, it was some time ago, where it says, I am the Lord, I do good, and I do evil. Here's an example of the evil. When it says that God does evil, it doesn't mean that God is committing a sin. Here you find one of those fulfillments to the fact that God does good in the city. Is it not from the Lord? And if God chooses to do something evil in the city, it also comes from him. Here's a good way for you to understand what that word truly means. It doesn't mean that God violates his own moral law. It means that God brings something bad upon the people because they deserve it. So I give you 1 Kings 9, 1 to 9, to balance all the garbage you hear today on the internet, on the TV, all the movies and all the books, Left Behind series, and all this future jibber-jabber fairy tales that you hear. Israel was going to be in the land under a conditional arrangement, and everything hinged on their response to their God by the covenant arrangement that he placed upon them and the arrangement which they submitted to at the base of Mount Sinai in the days of Moses. Okay? Well, beloved, we recently conducted a mini character series in the life of Naaman the Syrian. Character studies can provide a wealth of knowledge and much insight between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Now, hopefully, we've all come here this morning to have our minds engaged. My mind has to be engaged to put my thoughts on paper. So, in turn, our responsibilities now are to engage our minds to God's Word. When we study characters like Naaman, or even Jesus for that matter, these character studies, beloved, are a wealth of knowledge, a rich insight between two doctrines that seem to have tension between them: God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see the twistings and the turns. You see the winding and the meandering, just like a river meanders, or like a road meanders down the pathway. You find this beautiful mix, this beautiful play, this drama being worked out between a God who is sovereign and who presides over his universe, and the very decisions and the very actions of puny man on the earth. There is this beautiful drama that's being played out, heaven and earth, winding and twisting with all the decisions and the choices that we make, and yet history and time keep on marching forward to a terminating point. Well, beloved, before we begin to consider good King Hezekiah, I believe it's imperative to know the historical backdrop to his life. We're not just going to jump into 2 Kings and pick up where he begins to sit on the throne. Now, get this. He was in his 20s when he comes to the throne. And when he dies, he will be in his late 50s. According to our standard, he was still a relatively young man when he died. He died in his mid to late 50s, but he comes to the throne in his mid-20s. Now notice the date when he comes to the throne, 716. And he comes to the throne in his mid-20s. Well, just go 20 years this way. What event, from what you have learned from this pulpit, what event did he witness just to the north as a young man? Think of the 10 northern tribes.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. 10-4, Brother Tuttle. He witnessed the Assyrian invasion of the 10 northern tribes and their subsequent captivity in the year 721. So Hezekiah was a contemporary who saw the 10 northern tribes, his brothers and his sisters, by covenant birth of 12 sons given to Jacob, simply bust off to Assyria. And then a whole tribe of pagan people came in to fill that void, who intermarried with the poor Jews who were left behind. And they gave birth to which people whom Jesus ended up ministering to?
Samaritan.
The Samaritans, spot on. See where the Old and the New Testament come into play when you study these things out? Well, look at the chart, and I'll try to make sense of this. So just focus your attention on the chart, okay? This solid line here is King Saul, King David, King Solomon. That is the United Kingdom. The first king, King Saul, he was a total disaster. David comes on the play, and then towards the end of his life, because of the sin with Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's wife, the closing years of Solomon's senior years were marked with one misery after another. Absalom's rebellion, Tamar's raped by one of her half-brothers, and then he gets murdered by that full brother. All of this chicanery going on there in David's palace towards the end of his life. Well, then Solomon comes to the throne, and you know his mother was Bathsheba. Well, he reigned for 40 years, and he too didn't follow 1 Kings 9. Why? Who can tell me what happened? What real damaging, other than Brother Tuttle, what damaging influence brought Solomon down in his career? Anyone else?
His many wives.
His many wives, 1 Kings chapter 11. Now, this is chapter 9. You got to go two more chapters, and the Holy Spirit gives you his indictment against Solomon. for all the many wives that he married. And what did he do to make all these wives happy? What did he build for them in Jerusalem?
Temples of false gods.
He built all different kinds of temples and houses of worship after building the temple of the Most High and True God. Well, Solomon dies. Now, if you look at the chart here, you see how this solid line breaks into two separate lines? Well, in 931 BC is the rebellion brought on by Jeroboam the First. Jeroboam was a servant of King Solomon. And Solomon found out towards the end of his reign that Jeroboam was planning and plotting to take away the kingdom. So guess what Solomon does? He exiles him to Egypt. He just gets rid of him. Solomon dies, and Jeroboam says, "Ah, my door of opportunity." Jeroboam returns back to the 12 tribes, and he instigates a rebellion against Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And they call for a meeting, and Jeroboam, like a good politician, calls all the people. Here is Solomon's son here and his counselors. Here's Jeroboam and his counselors and his side. And Jeroboam asks Solomon, "Your father was mean. He was cruel. He taxed us into the ground. If you want to be our new king, we want you to be kind. We want you to be gentle. We want you to cut the taxes. We want you to be a more compassionate king." And Jeroboam said, "Can you give me a few days to think on it?" And so the camps go back home. 3 days later, they re-meet again. During those 3 days, Rehoboam asks all the older men with the beards and the bald head, "What do you think I ought to do?" And they tell him, "Yeah, your daddy was kind of stern. He raised taxes to build all of these buildings and such. Maybe you need to ease off a little bit." And then Jeroboam asked his own cronies, his own age, the younger generation, "What do you think I should do? You ought to beat those people into the ground. You better tell them that your tail versus your father's tail will be harder and more poisonous than the sting of a scorpion. And you're going to pound them into the ground with higher taxes." So 3 days later, everybody gets together, and here's old Jeroboam. "Okay, Rehoboam, have you made a decision?" And Rehoboam says, "Yes, I have. I'm going to pound you people with more taxes. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And my little finger will have a more deeper sting than a scorpion." And Jeroboam said, "To your tents, O Israel." Phew! Civil war. The nation breaks up. 10 tribes go north. 2 tribes remain loyal to the house of David. Now look at the map. This line and this line are the corresponding kings. The 10 northern tribes have continual dynasties. Some kings were assassinated. Some were poisoned. Some died in battle. These kings up here had no connection at all to the house of David. No connection, no blood connection to the house of David. No messianic attachment whatsoever. Okay? And they were all bad. Depending upon how you count, they had 19, some go as high as 20 kings. You see this line right here? And then right here? These are the 10 northern tribes. You see the blue arrow? That's 721 BC. The Assyrians come, boom, and take them captive. And they sprinkle them across the Assyrian Empire. All right? But notice this line. This is good old Judah, just chugging away, chugging away. Everything down here on the lower end of the map is David, Shadrach, Meshach, and the Babylonian captivity, the 3 invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar, and then eventually Judah goes into captivity, finally, with the temple and the city totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. You see these darkened lines? Those are the prophets of the Old Testament and where you got to place them. So you can tell when this king was alive, you had this prophet ministering. When you had these kings, all these prophets who wrote their book that's in your Bible were contemporaries with many of these kings. You know, when I got saved at the age of 18, I had not a clue about any of this. And when I was reading my Old Testament, it was really overwhelming for me to read the Old Testament history, because I had no conception of that, because I was never taught that in Sunday school. Well, as your pastor, I believe there's a need for you to be acquainted with this history, to know where all the books of the Bible and where all the prophets were. Well, when Hezekiah was on the throne, let's go find Hezekiah. Come on, Bob, I had him. Okay, no. Come on. Let's see here. Yeah, he's right here. Now, look at the Civil War, 931 BC, and then notice his years of on the throne, some 20 plus years on the throne. He's way down here. Guess who was one of the contemporary prophets that ministered to him, who wrote one of the biggest books of the prophets in the Old Testament? Starts with an I. Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, right here. You see this line right here? That is the life and ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet ministered to Hezekiah's father. And I'm going to show you that Hezekiah came out of a family whose father was a scoundrel. He was a pagan. And I'm going to show you what he did to the temple. So hang on to your seats. Here's Isaiah. And then here's Micah and Hosea. So Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah were three prophets who were living simultaneously with Hezekiah. Would you have loved to have been that king? Matter of fact, when you read the book of Isaiah, there are several chapters where Hezekiah is mentioned in the narrative, where Isaiah had dealings with King Hezekiah and Hezekiah had dealings with Isaiah. Isn't that beautiful? Once you get kind of a map in your mind of the kings, the backdrop of the history, and the prophets who were alive, when you read these books, they kind of make better sense, because you get a better feel of where you place these books in all of these events. I hope that you can see that, and I hope that you can appreciate it. If you look at this map here, thank you, Jeff. Here's how the map looked following the Civil War. Notice the green. Syria was a big chunk of real estate than it is today. But notice all of this pink. This is Assyria. Now watch this. Everybody knows the story of Jonah and the big fish, right? Let me show you where Nineveh is located. Are you ready? Watch this little finger. Now this is not water. This is land here. Nineveh is totally landlocked. And when Jonah rebelled and ran in the opposite direction, he was running towards Spain. So somehow that fish got all the way back to the eastern Mediterranean, vomited up Jonah, and look, it wasn't a hop, jib, and a skip to get to Nineveh on the part of Jonah when the big fish spewed him out of his mouth. Look at the distance. Hundreds of miles before he even got to Nineveh. Nineveh was not on the east, was not on the coast. Nineveh's way up here, landlocked, totally landlocked. And the fish had to spew him, at least here, on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, and then he had to get, that's a long way to walk, unless you got on a caravan. Here's Phoenicia. Right here is the 10 northern tribes. Watch my finger. And here's Judah. Here's the 10 northern tribes. Here's Judah. Here's Moab. Here's the Sinai. And here's Egypt. So what happens in 721, the Assyrians gobbled up Syria first, then came south. They were even knocking on Hezekiah's door outside his fortress of Jerusalem. And God intervened and spared him in the city at that time and caused the Assyrians to go back north. Isn't that exciting? I love history,
I must confess.
I love history because you learn from history. All right? Now, let me give you some verses here, and then we'll close this little introduction. We're going to study, hopefully next week, King Ahaz. King Ahaz. A-H-A-Z. He was Hezekiah's daddy. And he was 100% Hillary Clinton and Obama in a blender. And I'll show you that. Because, beloved, it had to have been a miracle for Hezekiah to turn out the way he did when I show you his scoundrel, evil, black-hearted father. Wait till you see what he did in his own reign. Wait till you see. It has to be a pure miracle that Hezekiah, by God's grace, turned out the way he did. Okay? Turn with me now as we kind of wind up this introduction. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find the blessings and the cursings given by Moses to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 28, and as you turn there, if you haven't jotted this in your cross-reference, put down Leviticus 26. You got to read Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy 38 together. All right? They are two chapters where the blessings and the cursings were given by God to Moses to give to the people. Look at verses 47 to 55. This is part of the cursings. Look at verses 47 to 55. I want you just to hear this and to be reacquainted. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Now, beloved, is there any difference under the new covenant? Are we not to serve the same God as they were to serve with joyfulness and gladness of heart? See, once again, brothers and sisters, this is my perpetual argument I give to you all. And the question is, do you have ears to hear? Where is the difference between Old and New Testament saints? Where's the difference? Other than the style of clothing, and probably the way they built their homes, and probably their diet. If you were to slice their wrists, they would bleed just as red as you would. Okay? Are we not to serve God with joy and with gladness, even under total grace? A real full realization of grace? So once again, the concept that God has a dichotomy of people, a dichotomy of plans, and by dichotomy, two peoples, two plans, two this, two do. He's only had one people, his elect, from all the nations. And under the old economy, he's dealing with one nation in particular. I understand that. But as we have seen through our character studies, there were Gentiles who were brought into that family under the Old Testament covenant. Women like Ruth, women like Rahab, men like Nebuchadnezzar, probably Cyrus and Darius, okay? Probably those pagan kings as well, were brought, Naaman the Syrian, probably brought into a saving relationship with God Almighty. Read on. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now, beloved, God is not talking to the Egyptians. He is not talking to the Assyrians. He's not talking to the Moabites. And he's not talking to the good U.S. of A. He ain't talking to the Soviet Union. He's not talking to the Australians. He's talking to Old Testament covenant Israel. And beloved, when this was given, they're not even in the land yet. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. This is a reference to the Babylonians, because when you read 2 Chronicles 36:17, you find these exact same words in the text that when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC, he had no regard whether you were a senior citizen, whether you were stooped with a hunchback, whether you were a child, whether you were middle age, or whether you were a teenager. He slaughtered you. Check me out. 2 Chronicles 36:17 with verse 50. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee, neither corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, which means cattle, or flocks of thy sheep until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down. That happened in 586 BC. Wherein thou trustest throughout all the land, and he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters. And that's exactly what happened in 586 BC. During the siege, women were forced to chop up their children, put them in a pot, make a stew, and consume their own children's flesh, which the Lord thy God has given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherein thine enemy shall distress thee, so that a man that is tender among you, and every delicate his eye, shall be evil towards his brother and towards the wife of his own bosom. We are told historically, when they were eating each other, like a cannibal eats another person, brother against brother, household against household, they would go into the homes and rip the very flesh of the children out of the mouth of the mother who was eating her own son and stuff that piece of flesh down their own throat. They turned on each other. And towards the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left him in the siege and in the straitness wherein thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. It would get so bad that they would not even share the flesh of their children with their neighbors. Let them die. Now, is that disturbing to your precious Victorian ears? That's the God of heaven speaking. That is the God of heaven whom people today, our politicians today, believe that they can use him as a punching bag. Use him in their jesting and in their jokes. Take his beautiful, wondrous name that has saved you and just simply run it in the gutter. The same God that is offended today by the politicians and the Hollywood moguls and the talking heads on their nighttime shows like Saturday Night Live and all of these nasty, filthy sitcoms where Christianity and the Bible and the church are mocked and vilified. The same God, these people today shove their fist in his holy face. Look what God did to his covenant people who did the same to him. Where do you think they're going to stand? You want to be in their shoes on the great day of judgment? You want to be in Bill Clinton's shoes, Obama's shoes, and all the other presidents and the leaders and the dictates who have sent armies into battle to be mercilessly slaughtered like cows in a slaughtering farm? They will stand before the King of Glory and the Lord of Glory, and they will have to give an account of every oxygen atom that they sucked down their lungs and did nothing but wage war against God. You want to be in their moccasins? Not me. So don't become envious of those clowns. Now, same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 63. Many feel that this is a prophecy dealing with AD 70, which I also believe. It shall come to pass, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked off from the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. Now that didn't occur in 586 BC. They were scattered, but in Babylon. But in AD 70, Titus killed over 1 million of them, and the women and children he auctioned off as slaves, and he peppered them all across the Roman Empire. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would to God it were evening, and at evening thou shalt say, would to God it was morning, for the fear of thy heart wherein thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way thereof I spake unto thee, thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. So how in the world can anyone go around today advocating that God gave these Jews an open checkbook to do whatever they felt like doing, and that the covenant made, certain covenants, were simply an open checkbook for the Jews to live any way they want to, they're always going to remain God's people, and even today God loves them while they put a fist in his face? Doesn't stack up too well to what God said he would do to these people who were in a covenant relationship. Again, God did not give these words and these warnings or blessings to the Egyptians. He didn't give them to the Romans. These were not given to the Babylonians. These were not given to the Ammonites and the Moabites, even though they were related to Israel. They were given to the 12 tribes and to that nation that now Moses is grooming to cross over. Now turn to 1 Kings 11. Jot these down as we kind of wind down. 1 Kings 11. Please follow. 1 Kings 11, verse 26. Let me introduce to you Jeroboam. He would become the first king up here. Jeroboam the first, because there's another Jeroboam the second, who would be another king of the 10 northern tribes, but he's totally not related to the first Jeroboam, okay? Jeroboam the first. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. So there you're introduced to the man Jeroboam. And notice, he was a Jew as well. And notice, he would rise up his hand towards Solomon's end when he was coming to the close of his age and his life. There were insurrections made against him. And one of those insurrectionists was Jeroboam. Now drop down to verse 36, same chapter, verse 36. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. Here God is telling the nation, you're going to be divided. And it's going to come down to one tribe. Now Judah and Benjamin were amalgamated. They were basically brought together as one tribe. That David my servant may have, notice, a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and thou shalt be king over Israel. And it shall be, now these are God's words to Rehoboam. Listen carefully, please, I beg you. If, circle it, if thou will hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do right. Now excuse me, your pastor has to correct himself. These words were given to Jeroboam, who was leading the insurrection. And do that which is right in my sight, to keep my eyes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Jerusalem, and will give Israel unto thee. Notice how God is giving these promises to the insurrectionist. And I will, for this effect, afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Notice the promise. Notice the promise that God is making to the one leading the rebellion against Solomon. The same promise given to King Solomon. If you simply follow and do the covenant requirements, I will make your house a sure house. He's giving the same promises to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam, when he comes to the throne in 931 BC, he becomes a scoundrel. He builds two golden calves, one in the northern part of his realm, one on the border between Judah and Israel, and he says, "These be thy gods, O Israel." And he prevented the people from going south to Jerusalem, to the true house of God, the true temple to worship. He prevented the people from the north to go south. So guess what he does? He builds his own temple as a replacement and competition. Look at verse 41. "And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his stead." So when you have the Civil War, and here's how I learned these two guys, because I do get them confused, as you just saw. So think of the term J.R., Junior, Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south, J.R. Use those two words like you do the word junior, and hopefully you won't make a mistake like I did here just a few moments ago. Now turn to 1 Kings 12. Verse 6. And then I'll close. This is the backdrop. Before you can get into Hezekiah, you got to have some type of a pulse feel of what came before. All right? Look at verse 6. "King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived and said, 'How do you advise that I may answer this people? When Jeroboam comes and asks these questions, what are you going to do? You're going to be a good king, a bad king? Are you going to be an imitation of your father, or will you be different?' And they spoke unto him, saying, 'If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them and answer them, speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him. So he listens to his college crowd, which stood before him. And he said unto them, 'What counsel give ye, that we may answer the people who have spoken to me, saying, Make the yoke which thy father has put on us lighter?' And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, 'Thus shall thou speak unto this people that speak unto thee, saying, Thy father made your yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us? Thus shalt thou say to them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins.'" Now think of the imagery. How thick is your baby finger? And how thick is your thigh? "And now, whereas my father did lay you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father had chastened you with whips, but I will chasten you with scorpions." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had appointed, saying, "Come to me on the third day." Now drop down to verse 16. "So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David.' So Israel departed unto their tents. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them." So there's your quick history of the civil strife. There's your history of the key players way back here. Try to keep that in your mind, because now from 931 to Hezekiah, you're going to have a long line of kings in the south, a whole long line. And out of the 19 kings of Judah, listen carefully, 7 were good out of 19. 12 were evil, to include Asa, Hezekiah's father. Next week's the conference. The week after that, we'll examine his evil father. Let's pray. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord, to thank you for this rich history, history that we can glean from, history that is so vital, so important, because eventually all of these key players would father other individuals who would bring us right to Bethlehem Stable, and then eventually to the very cross of Calvary, where our salvation was procured for us. In Christ's name. Amen.